So we hit chapter 20 today of the book of Acts, which means there are 8 chapters to go. So well done for persevering with us, and I really trust that you have been enjoying this journey through the book of Acts. I certainly have been. I've been, in fact, stirred more than usual to be a disciple maker who makes disciples. We preached through this book before many years ago in our evening service when we did a different series in our evening services. But this time around, the Lord really seems to be stirring in me a deeper passion to make disciples who will then go on to make disciples. And I'm really trusting that that is the reality for us corporately as Covenant Grace. And we've seen this in the Apostle Paul so far as he goes from one city to the next city, making disciples who will then go on to make disciples. And the best way to do this is by planting churches. In fact, if I had to sum the Apostle Paul up in one word, it would be the word relentless. How he has, you know, despite all the opposition, despite persecution, despite torture, despite imprisonments, has just gone from city to city, planting churches and making disciples. And on top of that, he then relentlessly goes back to all of those places, to all of those cities, to further encourage them. You know, he doesn't just rock up in a city, kind of wipe his hands, plant a church, and go, okay, cool job, well done. No, he painstakingly goes back, retraces his roots, he steps back to encourage them in their growth in the faith. And the biblical understanding of the word encourage is not just simply to help make someone brave. It's to give them biblical exhortation that will encourage them, strengthen them, to help them persevere in their particular situations. Encouragement founded on God's word, founded on the gospel, founded on God's truth. And so that's what I want us to learn this morning from the Apostle Paul, that we too as Christians are to be relentless encouragers of each other. In fact, the Christian life is to be characterized by relentless encouragement of one another. And so for a lot of us, maybe it hasn't been an easy year. In fact, the whole year maybe hasn't been easy. Or some of us can look back and there have been some definite moments throughout the year when we could have done with some encouragement. Maybe, you know, the work job hasn't gone too well. You know, the company's not doing too well, or you're just not happy where you are. Or there's been some relational dynamics at play this year, either you know, in the marriage or family members or with a colleague or with friends, boyfriend, girlfriend, or maybe it's your health or the health of a loved one that just hasn't been going well at all. Or maybe there's some of you here who have actually even questioned God. You've questioned your faith, and that's shaken you up a bit. And so you've needed some sound, relentless, biblical encouragement to help you persevere in your particular situation. And so we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul how we can be relentless encouragers of one another. And so the first thing we learn is this, that we are to be relentlessly encouraging each other in our trials. That's point number one. Because trials in and of themselves are relentless, aren't they? They just seem to keep coming on. In fact, one person once described the Christian life as you're either going into a trial or you're in a trial or you're just coming out of a trial. And so it's a life of trials. And so some of you are thinking, well, that's a bit melodramatic and a bit depressive. Well, have a listen to this. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles, John 15, verses 18 to 20, just before we jump into Acts. He says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, being the master, they will also persecute you, being the servants." In other words, he's saying, your allegiance to Jesus, your faith in Jesus, which determines your worldview, it determines your values, it determines your morals, your ethics, will bring you into opposition from the worldview, values, and ethics of this worldly system that we're living in. And the only way to escape it is to compromise. Or as Jesus says in verse 19, those who are of the world, of the same essence, values and mindset and ways, they will be loved by the world, they'll be cherished by the world, they'll be accepted by the world. But if not, we will constantly be going against the grain of culture. And clearly, Paul is not of the world. You'll remember from Jade's sermon three weeks ago and Greg's sermon last week that Paul was in the city of Ephesus and he literally turned the city upside down by preaching and teaching the gospel. Many people swapped allegiance from their worldly ways, which in that context was practicing magic, practicing divination, worshipping the goddess Diana, which was the goddess of lust or sex. And so they swapped allegiance to King Jesus. They were now of his kingdom, no longer of that kingdom anymore. But this meant that a lot of people who were making a lot of money out of magic and the worship of this goddess Diana, they started losing a lot of business. And so this upset them, and they literally caused an uproar in the city. And Paul and his disciples and these new believers were in danger, but they managed to keep Paul safe. And so after this massive uproar died down, this is what Paul does. Here we go, Acts 20, verses 1 to 2. We'll make our way through these 16 verses. It says, Luke writes, it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after, there's our word, encouraging them, biblically exhorting them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions, he had given them again much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now when you read that, don't think like, okay, cool, that's like going from Huma to Lorraine. No. This is a long journey. And I also get to play with this thing. I've been looking forward to this. Have a look at this map. Wow. There we go. Where's Ephesus? There. So there he is over there. And he encourages them there. And then he makes this long journey up into Macedonia. And he wants to make his way all the way to Greece. Going to encourage and strengthen the churches, the disciples in those areas. That is a relentless pursuit to go and encourage and strengthen the churches. So he goes up into Macedonia, goes to Philippi, goes to the churches in Berea and Thessalonica and to go and strengthen them and encourage them. And he encourages the church in Philippi because he describes them like this in his letter. He says, they are his joy and his crown. And by and large, the church in Philippi was a really rock-solid, good church, except for some interpersonal relationship issues. And so he goes along and he strengthens them in their faith and also in their relationships. And then he passes through the Thessalonian church, which was struggling with some theological issues of salvation, death, and the second coming of Jesus. And so he sharpens their theology in those areas, and he biblically exhorts them in those areas. And the list can go on and on as he goes from church to church to church. But what he says ultimately to the Corinthian church describes his relentless concern for all these churches and all these disciples. Have a look at this. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 28, he says this. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And so this is a long list, the end of a long list of all of the things that Paul has gone through, all of his trials, all of his tribulations that he goes through to preach the gospel, to make disciples. He says this, verse 28, and apart from other things, so it's not an exhaustive list, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Despite all of the things that I go through to make disciples, the thing that weighs heavy on my heart and my mind, the thing that consumes me is my daily concern for the churches. My daily concern, my daily love for my Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Disciples that he has labored through many trials and tribulations to make. And they themselves now, because of their faith in Jesus, are experiencing trials and tribulations. And so often Paul's encouragement for them and to them often also resulted in encouragement to him as well. And so the thing is this. what we learn at this particular moment is that we also need encouragement for the things that we go through in our lives. At this stage, we might not experience any heavy form of persecution or ostracism for our faith, but like we said, we go through various trials in our marriages, businesses, health, studies. And so how amazing is it, Covenant Grace? I just want you to think about this. That we get to be a part of the body of Christ, miraculously put there by God's sovereign grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit to come alongside each other and do life together, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other through the trials that life throws at us. Because they are relentless in and of themselves. And so committing to a Sunday service is a good thing. But we need more than that. We need a group of people to come alongside us. You know where I'm going with this, right? You need to get into a community group. Get stuck into a group where a group of people can get stuck into your life and you can do this life together with all its ups and downs. And if you can't get to a community group, find someone for mutual encouragement and strength in the Lord. Then things get even trickier for Paul when he gets to Greece. He eventually makes his way down to Greece, and verse 3 says this, "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So there he is preaching and teaching the gospel in Greece, strengthening the brothers and sisters in Christ there when he hears of this plot to assassinate him. And many scholars say that they would probably assassinate him when he was already on the boat by simply throwing him overboard on some point of the journey. And so he hears about this and then he decides to change his plan and go back on foot all the way back through Macedonia. And so this is just trials and tribulations to the next level. This is so foreign for us in our Western culture, even in our South African context here. I'm so glad that we got to pray for the persecuted church last Sunday, because this is a reality for many churches, for many believers, still now in the 21st century throughout the world. And so we ought to remember to pray for them, keep them close in our hearts. This then leads us to our next point. As Christians, we are to encourage each other in discipleship. So firstly, through the trials that life brings. And secondly, I would say, by discipling each other. It's one of the ultimate ways to encourage someone and one of the ultimate ways to be encouraged, and that is to disciple and be discipled. I'm not saying, you know, just grab a bunch of Christian friends and go play some golf every now and again. That's very cool. You should do that. But I'm talking more intentionally. Someone that you can pray with. Someone that you can study God's word with. Encouraging each other to keep your eyes firmly fixed on your Lord and your Savior and to the mission that He has called you to. And we've seen this in the Apostle Paul. He was a relentless disciple maker. And often having a group of disciples around him was literally a matter of life and death. Have a look at this, verse 4. So they're making their way now back through Macedonia, and this is the group of disciples with him. Verse 4 says, I might butcher their names, but just go with me. Verse 4, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, notice two things there quickly. Some scholars say that these disciples going ahead of Paul was a kind of like a protection strategy, that they could send word back to Paul in case they sensed any danger of any kind. But secondly, notice who's back on tour with Paul. Luke's back. Verse 5 says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So Luke is back on mission with Paul and the rest of the disciples.
Verse 6 says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." And so these guys that we've just mentioned were representatives of the various churches that Paul had planted or helped plant. And we see many of them mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, Tychicus, for example, is described by Paul in Ephesians and Colossians as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He was a young guy that Paul had raised up, and now he says he's a faithful proclaimer and teacher of the gospel. Timothy is described as Paul's son in the faith. They had a unique relationship. He was greatly gifted by God, and he co-authored 6 of Paul's letters. And rumor has it that he went on to become the first bishop of Ephesus. Ephesus, the city that we've just been in, where they worship this goddess Diana, where there's magic and all sorts of other evils. He goes there and becomes the first bishop in this city. So Paul's strategy for making disciples was actually quite simple. He writes to Timothy and he says this, 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, he looked for, don't be offended by this, he looked for fat people. It's an acronym. F for faithful, A for available, T for teachable. He looked for fat people who would go on and find other faithful, available, teachable people. You know, many times, we've been in church world for quite some time, these young guys come into church and they're like bristling young bulls. They love Jesus. They are passionate about theology, and you get all excited and you think, whoa, this is the next pastor. This is the next missionary. This is the next church planter. And then a year or two down the line, you don't see them anymore. It's difficult to get hold of them, or you try and kind of round off their theology, try and help them pinpoint them in a direction, but they seem to know all the answers. But Paul's criteria is not to look for the Superman-looking guy or the Supergirl-looking girl. He says, no, the faithful person. Who is the faithful, available, teachable person who will go and do the same? Because imagine Covenant Grace. Imagine doing this. Imagine finding someone who's faithful. Take them under your wing. Who's to say you won't discover the next 21st century Timothy? Or the next 21st century Priscilla and Aquila, for example? Or we can think about it this way. The only reason why you and I are sitting here today, other than God's sovereign grace, is because the gospel was faithfully taught to faithful men and women who taught faithful men and women throughout the generations, right up to this very moment in history. They were faithful to 2 Timothy 2:2. They were relentless in being faithful to it. And we have to carry on doing the same. So here's what we've learned so far from Paul. Number one, we have to be relentless in encouraging each other in our trials. And again, like I would say, by discipling each other, encouraging each other to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, to grow in our faith in Jesus, despite what we are going through. But how are we going to do this? What is one of the main ways or chief means by which we can come alongside each other and encourage each other in our faith? Like we said, we can do it in a community group context or one-on-one over a cup of coffee, but also like this. In a large corporate gathering. So Paul and his team, they roll into Troas and they spend 7 days there, 7 days of preaching and teaching the church there, encouraging them, preaching and teaching a lot, which we will see. So the third point goes like this. We must be relentless in encouraging each other to gather together. Have a look at verse 7. This is what happens when the church in Troas gathers together. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. That means he spoke right through until midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, which you can translate lucky or fortunate, which we will see why in a moment, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So a long, long sermon, a jam-packed upper room, these oil lanterns consuming all the oxygen in the room. No wonder why this poor guy falls out the window, hits the bottom, dead. But I must admit, I take a lot of comfort out of this part of the story. So I'm not the only one that has people fall asleep in their sermons. You know who you are. Or you don't, because you're sleeping. I'll come and tell you afterwards. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." So he raises him miraculously to life. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. You can see why I call him relentless. And so departed. The next day he departed. Verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So, three quick strategies on how the gathered church can encourage us, be an encouragement. First thing we see is they gathered on a Sunday. Verse 7 says they gathered on the first day of the week. Now, I'm not saying that we can't gather on any other day. That is, I'm not being all legalistic, because we know the church is us, it's people, and so wherever the people of God gather, that's church. But what I am saying is that there is something very symbolic about gathering on a Sunday. And this is opposed to the Jewish mindset back in that day, who met on a Saturday, which was their Sabbath, or still is their Sabbath, to hear. They gathered in all the synagogues to hear God's word proclaimed and taught. And so that was the culture of the day. And so what was this church doing? Why were they meeting on a Sunday, the first day of the week? Well, they were affirming two things primarily. Number one, Jesus is the true Sabbath, and that all of the Old Testament scriptures point to him and are fulfilled in him. And secondly, they're affirming Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which was on a Sunday. And so we gather on a Sunday, not just because it's the last day of the weekend and we don't know what else to do with our lives, but we gather to confirm and affirm who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross for us, conquering sin, death, and the devil by rising again on that particular Sunday. And in doing so, he ushered in the new covenant. We're no longer under law, this Old Testament law, but now under grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I was thinking about this while I was preparing. I thought, how encouraging is that? Before we have even prayed a prayer, sung a song, or preached a sermon, our simply gathering together on a Sunday gives testimony or evidence to our resurrected King. You right now, us right now, are giving testimony, evidence that we believe in who Jesus is and that he conquered the grave on a Sunday. Don't take this lightly, Covenant Grace. You are declaring the gospel by gathering together. Secondly, the second form of encouragement we get from gathering together is communion. The church gathers to remember specifically what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Verse 7 again says, they gathered together to break bread. Have a look at this. Stephen Cole sums up communion like this. He says, communion points us to our Savior's supreme sacrifice for our sins on the cross. It makes us examine ourselves to make sure that we have confessed all of our sins against the Lord and against one another. He says it reminds us of the need to feed spiritually on Christ and to rely on his grace. It should cause our hearts to be drawn to him in love and adoration. That's encouraging talk. Gathering together to share in communion is one of the greatest ways we can encourage our hearts, hearts that have been downtrodden by sin throughout the week, or sinful habits, or been hurt by other people's sin, or maybe we've hurt other people with our sinful actions and words. And then we look down at the bread and the cup in our hands. And it says, it reminds us, hey, Jesus paid it all. You are forgiven. You are justified before a very, very holy, sovereign God who created the universe, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who was clothed in your sin on the cross. So you can confess, you can repent, and you can get up again. That's encouraging for our hearts. And lastly, we can be encouraged when we gather together to hear God's word proclaimed and taught. And how relentless was Paul in teaching God's word? Some scholars say that he preached for 4 hours straight before Eutychus fell out the window and died. And then after he raised him, he went back up again and then conversed with them, or led a discussion with them, until daybreak. So you kind of get this sermon and then community group vibe or Q&A until daybreak, and then he made his way off. And so if you're worried that we're going to start preaching for 4 hours, don't, because someone once said that if you're going to preach that long, you also need to be able to raise the dead. So I'm not going to give that a go. But what you can be sure of is this, and that is that CG, we will be relentless in preaching through this book, because we believe it is God's inspired, inerrant word, able to save, able to sanctify us, and prepare us for glory. It is better than any self-help book that you will find in our bookstores, because it points you away from you and to your Lord and to your Savior. So, be relentless in your personal study of it, but be relentless too in gathering together, especially under the proclamation of it. So, we need to be relentless in encouraging each other in our trials. Secondly, by making disciples. Thirdly, not neglecting to meet together, especially under the teaching of God's word. And lastly, just very quickly, we need to encourage each other by being generous, or by giving. Giving of our time, giving of our resources, giving of our talents. Because the amazing thing about giving is that it encourages not just the receiver, but also the giver. In fact, Jesus says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so where someone has a lack, someone has a need, and that lack or that need is fulfilled by someone else, it results in great encouragement. In fact, I'll go one step further. Needs that are met across different cultures and backgrounds also can result in unity. And so how does that relate to our story? Have a look at the last part, verses 13 to 16 with me. Luke records, he says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene." Again, I might butcher the name, sorry. "And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia." Here's the big reason. "For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Now, why was he in such a big hurry to get to Jerusalem? I mean, if he was in such a big hurry, why did he waste so much time in Troas? Why did he spend so much time going from church to church, from village to village, or city to city, encouraging and strengthening all the brothers? Why didn't he just leave earlier? Why didn't he just make a direct route to Jerusalem? Because all the time he was doing that with his disciples, they were taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem was really struggling. They were really poor. And a couple of reasons for this is there was a severe famine in the land, as evidenced in Acts 11, when the prophet Agabus predicts that this would happen. And secondly, remember, they were the first church to experience severe persecution. In fact, Stephen was the very first martyr there in Jerusalem. So you've got these two big factors contributing to their need. And so what better way to show solidarity between the Gentile church and the Jewish church by the one fulfilling the other one's needs? And Paul was also convinced that he would help or contribute to bringing down this wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the thing is, when we read stuff like that, or we hear stories of, you know, someone helping someone else out, it warms our heart. But the thing about giving, the thing about being generous, is that it can be quite challenging. Because it challenges or it exposes the idols in our lives. The idols of time, comfort, money. Your friend drops you a WhatsApp and says, "Hey, please, can you help me move house on Saturday?" And you think, "Oh, I've worked hard the whole week. Saturday is my day. It's for me." But we also need to realize that he's also worked hard the whole week, and Saturday is the only day that he can move house. And so it exposes that idol of comfort. It exposes that self-centeredness in us. Or it's so difficult to press send, send off that EFT to that person who is in need, or that NGO that has great need, or even to CG. Why? Because it exposes our faith in our bank account, not in our ultimate provider, Jesus. And so how do we fight off these thoughts? Oh, we've got these two special Sundays coming up, a special donation to the need in Biffelfontein. I know that's great, but maybe I'll be sick on that Sunday, or how much do I give, or how much don't I give? And so there's this struggle when it comes to giving and being generous. And how do we overcome that? Have a quick look at how the Macedonian churches respond to this need in the Jerusalem church. So Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, maybe because they needed some encouragement to give towards this collection. So he says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Do you see that? These Macedonian churches were being persecuted, Paul says, in a severe test of affliction. And they, he says, they were in extreme poverty. And Paul says, but they gave beyond their means. In fact, he says they begged him to give towards the need in Jerusalem. And they begged him, maybe because Paul rocked up into the Macedonian churches and he saw the persecution and he saw their extreme poverty, and he's like, "Okay, guys, don't worry about it. You need all the sense that you can gather together for yourselves. I'll just tell the guys in Jerusalem that you're praying for them, okay?" And they're like, "Uh-uh, Paul, please let us give towards the need in Jerusalem." They wanted to be generous. But how? You look at their context. How is this possible? The answer's in the text. Paul says, first they gave themselves to God. They didn't give in to their situation. They didn't give in to their idols. They gave themselves first to the Lord in prayer. "Lord, help us. We see and we declare that you are the sovereign creator of the universe. You're our ultimate provider. Our faith is in you to provide for us and to provide for them. Give us the ability to help our brothers and sisters in need." And the result, Paul says in verse 1, is that God's grace was given to them. This enabled them to do this, so much so they did it with abundant joy. How crazy is that? Abundant joy. You're in extreme poverty. You're being persecuted. Not begrudgingly, but with joy. And so not only would the church in Jerusalem be encouraged and strengthened by their generosity, but you can see their hearts are being encouraged, filled with joy in their giving. And so we can encourage each other to be generous by, number one, looking first to the Lord. Because we drive around in our city, we have friends and family members who are going through terrible times in their lives, great need, and that struggle happens, it kind of creeps into our heart and go, I see the need. Just go to the Lord first. Pray for them. Ask for God's grace to help you contribute in some way. With a heart full of joy in Him. That's how we flay our idols of time and comfort and money. In fact, Covenant Grace, it's how we become relentless encouragers of one another. We look to the Lord first in all things for His grace to help us in all things. And then we point other people to look to Him so that His grace might be poured out on them. So two concluding questions to ask ourselves. Number one, as I look to Jesus for His grace to help me, who can I be a means of grace to? As I look to Jesus for His grace to be poured out on me, who can I be a means of grace to? And then secondly, who is a means of grace in my life? Who's walking alongside me to encourage me? For our relentless mutual encouragement and strength in Jesus. For our mutual encouragement and strength in our faith in Jesus. So, who am I a means of grace to, and who is a means of grace to me? Amen. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, firstly, we want to thank you for pouring out your grace on us through your Son, Jesus. Apart from that, we would not be here. And so we want to ask you, would you continue to grace us to be relentless encouragers of each other? Especially those of us who are going through some tough times, through some trials of various kinds. Would you give us the grace to come alongside each other, to help each other persevere through those times? Would you give us the grace to disciple each other, to encourage each other, to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, Jesus? To not give up gathering together, especially as your word is taught and proclaimed. Would you give us the grace, Lord Jesus, to fight off our idols, to be firmly fixed on you.